Take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at basically two verses, verse 25 and 26 this morning. So that's where we're going to end up. We used to have a music director here that was one who was known for quoting at times things that are known as oxymorons. And you go, what are that? Well, his famous one was this, that he would talk about airline cuisine. Those two things don't go together. When you get jammed in an airplane, they're just hoping that they get you from one location to another, and the food is an afterthought for most of them. And it's not necessarily cuisine. It's sometimes barely passable for food, but they are giving that to you. So airline cuisine doesn't really go together. But if you go through and just think of lists of things that are oxymorons, there are things that we commonly use in speech all the time that when you think of those two words together, you just kind of go, that doesn't go together, but then they do when you really begin to think about it. Right now, during this time of COVID, there is the idea of being alone together. I mean, that's kind of what you'll see with statements, that we're alone together. We're all on our own, but we're in this together. And you're kind of going, well, no, we're separated, but okay, yes, we are alone. Or awful good. How can something be awful but yet be good? But it's awful good. But I guess coming out of New England, I guess wicked good is another, you know, oxymoron that seems to make sense when you realize what region you're from and them saying this. But things like civil war. There's nothing civil about war, so how do you have a civil war? Or a thing called deafening silence. How can it be deafening if it's silent? Or we might understand this term, we've heard this one from Scripture before, a living sacrifice. Okay, we kind of go, those two things don't go with one another, but yet, okay, yeah, I can see how that works. You can have people that are militant pacifists. You can have a minor miracle. How can you have a minor miracle? Or you can have a one-man band. Because you think about that, if it's a band, it's a group of people. So how can you have a one-man band? Or this thing, if you ever watch the news, sometimes it says recorded live. And you think about that, would it be recorded dead or that type of thing? Not normally, but it does say recorded live. Seriously funny, unbiased opinion. And for many of you, this is something that maybe happened over this holiday season, was a thing called a working vacation. How is it vacation when you're working? But yet we do have things that are working vacations. We do understand in our culture that we have these words that are sometimes stuck together, and thinking about them initially, you kind of go, they can't go together. Those two things don't possibly match up. And so it is when it comes to this passage and you have a statement in verse number 26, that God is just and the justifier. Those two things are opposite of one another. One declares that sinners must pay. And the other side of it is that you have that sinners are forgiven. And you say, how can you possibly balance this, especially when it comes to God? And think about this, that God in His attributes is eternal and infinite. So He's infinitely just. He's infinitely right. He's infinitely righteous. But how do you then balance this off by the fact that He's infinitely good and infinitely gracious and infinitely compassionate? He is a God that, for us, if you really think about this, how the balance is even possible, you kind of go, I can't understand this, but yet it works. And what we're going to see this morning is how this actually works, where God can still be declared as doing right when it comes to the punishment of sin, but yet still He Himself be gracious, merciful, forgiving. And that those two will work together hand in hand. I mean, for us looking at this passage, the theme for it is simply this: God is just and forgiving. And you say, how? Because of Christ's death on the cross. He can be both. And it's all centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 25, you find that this statement, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, this idea that Christ's death was a public setting. And it was a public setting because you think about the death of Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, he would have been taken outside the city walls, but there was a public ceremony and parade beforehand where he was paraded through the streets with the instrument of his execution. And paraded through the streets outside the city of Jerusalem on the main highway coming out of Jerusalem to the coast, where there would be a lot of traffic. And there alongside that road, he was crucified. Many people would have seen him. It was a public execution, unlike executions that you have today where people are executed and only a few people see it and are witness to this. This would have been a very public execution. A very public death. And it was intentional by God that there was this setting forth, a display of Jesus Christ on the cross for everyone to see. It was intentional on God's part because it was going to be that event, the center point of human history, that was going to be the point where God could prove that he is righteous, yet he is a God of forgiveness. But he had to have this public display. And so what he's displaying is that forgiveness of sins in the past is actually possible. Because as you work down from verse 25, whom God hath set forth, speaking of Jesus Christ, he's displayed him publicly, his death. He's a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, that God is righteousness, a righteous for the remission of sins that are past. That word remission, oftentimes in the scriptures, you read through your Bible on different occasions, you'll find it defining just something being forgiven, looked over. But this word is different than all those other times that you see the word remission. It's a one-time Greek-used word, word used in the Greek. And it's a word that simply means this. It means to leave one out of a will. You say, well, how does that work? Well, when a person has a will, they're intentionally writing down certain things. They're stating that we want certain people to get certain things and certain organizations to receive certain things. And there are certain individuals who are left out of that by intention. And that's kind of the way that this word is laid out, that we have remission of sins, or that there is this intentional leaving out of our sins, an ignoring of our sins, that God does, and it's because of Jesus Christ. And you go, well, okay, so what does God intentionally overlook? It said there it is the sins that are past. And it could be translated, our sins that were committed beforehand. Say, what do you mean by committed beforehand? Are these sins that we have committed before we meet Jesus Christ? And we've done these sins and then we meet Christ, and Jesus Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to take care of those sins that are in our past. And there are several commentators that take this in the idea that, yes, when Jesus Christ died, it took care of our sins in the past. But there's more than that that Paul is getting at with this, is that he is talking about not the sins of our past, but he's talking about the sins that were committed before Christ even died. What some might call the sins of individuals in the Old Testament or the Old Dispensation. Because there's this question in people's minds, when Jesus Christ died, did his sacrifice only cover people after the cross? That his death was only sufficient for them? And that for the last 2,000 years, people truly could be saved, but before that, people weren't saved. So what is this talking about? And there are many that would take this passage and go, what he's talking about is that those Old Testament saints were saved by Christ's death on the cross, just as much as we were saved by Christ's death on the cross. And there are two passages of Scripture, and we're going to look at both of them, that point to the fact that people in the Old Testament were saved by the death of Jesus Christ. That it's not just New Testament saints that are saved by that. It's those in the Old Testament were also rescued, had their sins forgiven because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And the one passage I want us to turn to is found in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The background of Acts chapter 17 is an individual who's kind of on vacation, I guess a working vacation. The Apostle Paul, who's been sent down the road from Thessalonica and Berea and other places like that, because everywhere he goes, he causes riots. So his fellow co-workers send him to Athens, and he's kind of waiting for them to show up, and what he begins to do is wander through the streets of Athens. As he goes through the streets of Athens, he is noting that almost every street corner, we're not Christmas trees, as we would say in this season with songs, but every corner of the streets there in Athens had some sort of idol, some sort of god. By estimates, they think that there were some 3,000 gods in the streets of Athens, as far as they can tell, those amounts of gods. As the Apostle Paul goes through here, he's just stirred in his soul. He can't believe that they have all of these gods. And he finally comes to one that isn't the statue something, probably more likely just a basket that's there, but a nameplate underneath it that simply said this, to the unknown God. And he's looking at all the other ones and he's going, yes, they do not know who God is. They don't know him. So he goes to the marketplace and begins to speak of Christ and Jesus and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this gets me to reported to the philosophers of Athens. Athens was the place where people would go for wisdom. It had been that way for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so the philosophers had heard Paul, and so they bring him before their council to have him discuss this new idea, even though they view him as some little bird that's going along and just picking up seeds of truth. That's what they say about him. But they said, well, maybe he can bring us something new. And they set Paul there, and they give him an opportunity to speak. And in Acts 17, he gives this message as he goes through, and he stands there on Mars Hill in verse 22, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious," and the idea they're superstitious, you're religious, you've got a lot of religious ceremony. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then he gives human history. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and we move, and we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." And so he actually quotes their scripture. These people generally understood there's a God out there. He's given us life, he's given us health, and we kind of function, and we're trying to reach out and know who he is and understand what he's like. And generation upon generation of human history at that point, probably 4,000 years worth of human history at that point, mankind had been reaching out for God and trying to find out what he was like in many different regions of the world. And so verse 29, Paul goes on, he says this, "For as much then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God, the Godhead, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices." Or a man's device. And then he says this, and the times of this ignorance God, what? Winked at. It's almost as if he's ignorant of this, that mankind is like this. You go, well, why is that so important? Well, mankind's worshiping other gods. And you would think because of that, there's only one God, that God would judge instantaneously. If he's a righteous God, that's deserving of eternal punishment. They've sinned. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. That God should punish that kind of thing. But God had held off his judgment, seemingly, on mankind. And it was like God was ignorant of it, or he winked at it. Not that he is giving the okay to sin, but it just seemed like, from human perspective, that maybe God, that was that way. But, as you see at the end of verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You go, why? Because now he has had his Son, what? Lifted up, put on a cross, magnified, the Son of God in human flesh, seen by the nations. He's been raised up. God commands everyone to repent, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now the amazing thing, the response to this, these individuals, that some of them actually hear this, and they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and they mocked. Another said, we'll hear him again. And there were some that clave to Paul and believed. What you have here in Acts chapter 17 is an understanding that in Old Testament times, there was kind of a holding back of God's judgment, responsibility. Though people that sinned in the Old Testament and died, they will find eternal punishment. And those that believed on God have life eternal, but there just seems to be kind of a hesitancy of God to judge. And there might be a questioning of his righteousness, but what he's saying is, no, all men need to repent. And so from Acts 17, you get the understanding that God has kind of held off his judgment on the Old Testament, but that all these people have been reaching after God. And you say, well, okay, how were people in the Old Testament saved? And there's this assumption of certain people that they go, oh, well, they were saved because they offered sacrifices. They came and offered calves. They came and offered sheep. And those that were poor, perhaps birds and that, they offered these kinds of sacrifices. And because they offered these sacrifices, they were saved. And you're going, no, that's not how people in the Old Testament were saved. And that was something that the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to a bunch of Jews who are thinking about going back to their old ways and the Old Testament style of life because their family's pressing upon them, he writes them, and he writes to them in Hebrews chapter 9. And this is the other passage I want us to turn to this morning. Because in this passage, what he's going to show is that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't really profit anything for eternity. In fact, they profited nothing for eternity. You say, well, why did they have to offer them? Well, he answers that question. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, it makes this statement, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which it, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Realize in the Old Testament that only one person could go into the temple, the innermost sanctum, if you want to think of it that way, the Holy of the Holies, and that was the priest. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, could the priest enter in there, but everyone else was kind of excluded from that. They couldn't go in there, because if they did, they would die. That was the command of God. So with these ceremonies that would take place and that Day of Atonement where blood sacrifice would be made, only one person got to go in there. And Paul says this, well, the writer of Hebrews, verse 9 says this, which was a picture for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, where those things were no longer needed. You go, well, what is that? Well, verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the, and he describes it there, the First Testament. We would say those in the Old Testament. That these ones were sacrificed for, and it ends this way, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, the question comes here, did the Old Testament saints just get saved on the basis, or get into heaven on the basis that God just said, you're forgiven? You go, well, that's unfair, because God said the wages of sin is death. You have to have righteousness on God's part. He declared that death was the deserved punishment. He can't just merely go, oh, well, it's okay. It's fine. So what actually paid for those Old Testament saints? It's the death of Jesus Christ in the future. These Old Testament saints were not saved by the sacrifices they offered. No, they were saved by the death of a lamb. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And the way that God views time is not the way that we view time. You go, well, what do you mean by that? There's one other passage that helps you to understand this. It's found in Revelation chapter 13, and it's just a small statement that is made there. Revelation 13 is this passage that talks about the beast, the Antichrist, and this great prophet that's going to come in the future that's going to deceive mankind. He's going to deceive certain individuals into worshiping him by the miracles that he does through the power of Satan. And he's going to have people worship him and get the mark placed upon them. And in the midst of this, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, this statement is said about these individuals that worship the Antichrist. It says this, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Okay, so the book of life, which if your name's not found there, you find in, later on in Revelation that you're cast in the lake of fire. But if your name's not written in the book of life of the Lamb, and then this phrase, slain from what time frame? Slain from the foundation of the world. Now, you go from a human standpoint, Christ came about 4,000 years into human history. That's not the foundation of the world. No, what he founded 4,000 years before, all sorts of people died in their sins. But as far as God views Christ's death, it is outside of time. It is what he views, that it was sufficient from the foundation of the world onward, what Jesus Christ did. Because he views things from eternity, which is outside of time. He sees these things. And so when he sees Jesus Christ's death, those that believe on him and believe on God and what he said, that sacrifice is sufficient both for Old and New Testament saints. Thus, God retains his righteousness. He's not just merely going, oh, I pass over the sins of the people in the Old Testament. No, their sins had to be paid by a death also. But Jesus Christ, his death is sufficient for those sins that are in the past. Some have asked the question also, what about the sins in the future? You know, there's some people that assume the fact that, you know, if you sin, you have to come back and get saved again. There's some that groups that believe that religiously, that if I sin, I've got to get saved again. What about my future sins? Yes, my sins in the past were paid by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but if I sin, do I have to go and get that forgiveness again, or all could be lost? There's an answer for that, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says this, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Speaking of Jesus. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So he's taking care of all those ordinances of the Old Testament, and he is establishing himself as the New Testament sacrifice. But verse 10, it says this, "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." What's that phrase? "Once for all." You go, all what? Once for all of our sins. Past, present, and future. And he goes on to explain this. "And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oft times the same sacrifices which never could take away sins." Those priests were busy every single day. They knew every day they were going to have to continue to offer sacrifices time and time and time and time again. And they did. They had job security. But, in verse 12, "This man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified," those that are set apart. And with that final statement, it's just simply saying this: when you accept Jesus Christ, you are sanctified, you're set apart, and that you are set apart forever. And so Christ's sacrifice pays for our sins of our past and the sins of those in the Old Testament, and his sacrifice will pay for sins yet future. And take care of that. His sacrifice is sufficient. And so, making this statement there, going back to Romans chapter 3, the statement that the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, God holding back his judgment because he wants people to be saved, we're thankful for that. We ought to be thankful for the fact that God didn't instantaneously judge us for sins, because none of us would make it past any of our childhood years. But God, who is a forbearing God, he can hold back his judgment, restrain it for a time, for the hope that you will take the gift that has been offered, that someone's taken your punishment, and that your sins in the past can be forgiven, your sins yet future can be forgiven by coming to this one who is publicly set forth on the cross, Jesus the Christ. And then we come to this statement of this balance of God's justice, that he has to judge sin. He must judge sin because he's declared this. It goes against his character. And yet that he can be a God that forgives. In this statement, verse 26, that God at this time is declaring his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. The idea of being just is that there is law that has been broken. God, in his infinite power and wisdom, has declared certain things in line with his character and said, these things are right. And what you find is that over and over and over again, mankind, every man and woman, is breaking that law and coming short of the glory of God, as you see in Romans 3:23. He's already stated that just recently. But everyone's come short. And because of that, everyone's coming up short. That means they're deserving of God's judgment. And there are some that would simply say this, that God should just forgive the whole world of their sins, that there is a universal salvation that God offers, in the sense that he just goes, everyone's sins are forgiven, you can come into heaven. No questions asked. There would be people going, well, wait a second, you said this. For Adam and Eve, dying thou shalt die. When you break that only rule that God had set out for them, they break that rule. Death is their payment. The wages of sin is death. The payment for their sin is death. And you would say, that's unfair. Just as we might get upset that we didn't get a paycheck for work that we've done, and you'd say, well, I deserve that pay. So it is, we deserve the payment for our unrighteous activity, our deeds, our work that we do. And for God to just cancel that would make him unrighteous. You say, if he's unrighteous, then we really are without hope in the whole universe, because everything else that he's promised and declared is going to be flawed and faulted and have problems with it. He really won't be able to save. And the answer is absolutely, because he ceases to be God if he's unrighteous. And so God just can't just simply say, your sins are forgiven because I'm a good God. I'm going to overlook them. No, he's already declared there are certain things that must happen for the soul that sinneth. But you say, well, how in the world could he be the justifier, give people a right standing? Well, that's because he's offered up his Son, God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, who set forth to be the propitiation. We forget what that term means, propitiation, but that means that Jesus Christ took upon him the judgment of God, the wrath of God. He absorbed that. He took it upon himself. And for those that put themselves underneath him, they're protected from the wrath of God. Someone else takes the wrath that we rightfully deserve. Jesus, who was without sin, who knew no sin, as 2 Corinthians 5 describes him. He didn't know sin. He didn't sin. He took sin upon him. You go, how did he take sin upon him? He took the punishment for sin upon him. Not deserving of it, but he took that punishment upon him that we might have the righteousness of God in him. We can have a right standing, and it's because God came up with a plan to be able to rescue us. But it was at great cost to himself that his Son would suffer the eternal punishment on that cross. Those 3 hours of darkness where God poured out his infinite wrath upon his Son. And so what God can do is, yes, I punished sin. Someone paid for it. But on the other side, he can say, your sins are forgiven, and be the justifier. As we said, kind of an oxymoron. How can you be righteous and yet forgive payments that deserve to be paid? God did it in his Son, Jesus Christ, this balance of justice and forgiveness. When it's talked about God in Psalm 85 and verse 10, it says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Talking about the character of God, there's this balance that is really hard to figure out, but it comes together in God and what he has done for us. God saves in a manner that is right as well as powerful. I mean, God showed that he is light and there's no darkness in him at all. If God forgave without punishment, this would bring everything into question. It would bring darkness into his character, question in his character. But no, God came up with a plan. And you say, well, who's this plan for? It's for everyone. That's how the verse ends there in verse 26. He's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And already he said, all that believe on him, anyone can have the sacrifice, their punishment taken care of. That they won't face the righteous judgment of God because Jesus Christ has taken on that judgment. Anyone can have this. And so as one has said in concluding, he says this, the saving act did many things. One being that it showed that God is just. The point is that God is a forbearing God. He does not hurry to punish every sinner and the sins committed before unpunished. And the sins committed beforehand unpunished present a problem for the person who has a firm grasp on the truth that God is just. When God does not punish the sinner, that might well show him to be merciful or loving, but just? It would mean that God condones evil. Justice demands that the guilty be punished, just as it demands that the innocent go free. So God might be accused of being unjust. Not anymore, says Paul. The cross shows us God's inflexible righteousness in the very means whereby sin is forgiven. I mean, the cross, as you see, magnifies the magnitude of your sins. You know, at times we think that our sin's not all that bad. If we had committed one sin, it would have sent us to an eternal punishment in hell. Christ's death on the cross would have been necessary for us to be saved. And so as you look at the cross, you go, my sin is great. It doesn't matter how many sins it is, someone had to die. Someone had to take punishment. Someone had to take on God's righteous judgment. And so as you look at the cross, it's a reminder of God's righteousness. God cannot let your sin slide. You're deserving a punishment that is eternal and infinite. That is the seriousness of your sin. God was willing to have His Son die because sin is so great. On the other hand, and this is what we oftentimes rejoice in, on the other hand, the cross magnifies God's gracious forgiveness. Christ's death shows that God is serious and that it's possible to find forgiveness of sins, and God is serious about you being saved. You go, really? Yes, He was serious enough to give up the greatest relationship He had in the universe. God the Father turning His back on God the Son so His Son could be punished. You go, so God wants everyone to be saved? Yes, because He was willing to give up the greatest gift He could give. And so as you look at the cross, you go, what a great God who offers forgiveness graciously, eternally, compassion forevermore. And so in the cross, we see God is a righteous God, but God is also infinitely compassionate and merciful. An oxymoron if you think about it initially, but it is the greatest of truths for an individual to understand. You're worthy of sin, eternal punishment, but God has given you the ability to be right in His eyes through His Son who died on the cross. Lord, we thank You for the cross. Without the cross, we'd still be wandering around in our sins and die in our sins and go to eternal judgment. But because of what Jesus did, His righteous payment, sinless sacrifice, makes it so that we can be right with You, in right standing, declared righteous. What a great gift we've been given. And in this season, as we've already said, Thanksgiving season, what greater thing could we give thanks for than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? We thank You and Your infinite wisdom from before the foundation of the world, before You even created the world, that salvation was already planned, and that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for those that came to You in faith, came to You in repentance, that Christ's death was sufficient to cover sins of people in the Old Testament and people yet future to us that can come and believe and have faith in Jesus Christ, that sacrifice is sufficient. We thank You for the eternal sacrifice of Christ, the infinite capability of that to save sinners. Lord, may we walk out of here today with a greater appreciation of what went on the cross. And Lord, if there's one here today that has never had their sins forgiven, may they feel the weight, the burden of their sins. May they understand that they are under eternal judgment if they do not find salvation in Jesus. May they cast themselves upon this one gift that You've sent and accept Him, that they would see their infinite need that they cannot meet in Jesus Christ, and may they accept Him today. Lord, thank You. We praise You in the name of Your Son who died on the cross but is now sitting at Your right hand. We thank You and praise You in His name. Amen.